Dear friends in the Lord, it's certainly wonderful to see such a fine audience, and I think this is my opportunity to thank the leaders here, Dr. Masters and all the others, for having provided for us such a very friendly and warm welcome. We want to thank them all. And not only them, but I have met quite a few of you, as you know. I should say we have, my wife and I. And I have been impressed with the friendliness and the Christian cordiality which you have extended. And I wish to at this time, because we're about ready to leave again, so I wish to at this time thank you all, and we will long remember you. Now then, this evening, the book of Revelation. And I have 3 points. I think that's good to have 3 points. Yes. And first of all, then, a summary, a very brief summary of the book. Secondly, Jerusalem the Golden, that is the holy city, you know, coming down out of heaven from God. Jerusalem the Golden, the symbol, the picture, the vision, as John sees it. And then lastly, Jerusalem the Golden, the meaning of that symbol. All right, those are the 3 points. First of all, then, the book of Revelation, a summary. The Apostle John was, as an exile, for his faith on the island of Patmos. Just in your imagination, picture him walking on the shores of the island. Is he perhaps longing to see again the friends whom he left in Ephesus? Is his soul yearning to be reunited with them? It is on a Sunday. And what happens? Well, the billows booming on the shores do not satisfy his longing. And the mountains dimly silhouetted against the sky do not answer his yearning. But all of a sudden, it seems as if the distant horizon recedes. John is in the spirit. He hears, but not with physical ears. He sees, but not with physical eyes. John is in the spirit, and every avenue of his soul is in direct communion with God. And in that state, being in the spirit, he of a sudden hears a voice. A shrill, a loud voice behind him. And when he hears that voice, he, in the spirit, remember, turns around to see the one who was uttering that voice. And as he saw him, what a rush of memories and what a rapture of surprise. For there he sees that same Lord Jesus Christ, in whose bosom, as you remember, on the evening of the Lord's Supper, the institution of the Lord's Supper, he had rested. But he sees him now in an entirely different way in which he had ever seen him before. He sees him now in this sublime vision, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girt about at the breasts with a golden girdle or sash, whatever you wish to call it, belt. And his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. And his eyes were flames of fire, and his feet were like burnished brass, as if they had been heated in a furnace. And his voice was as the voice of many waters. In his right hand he held the seven stars. Out of his mouth there proceeded a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as when the sun shineth in all its brilliance. And when John saw him thus, he fell before him, always in the spirit, as if dead. But the Lord tenderly placed his hand upon him and said, "Fear not. I am the first, the last, the living one. I was dead, but I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. And what you have heard and what you see, you must send that message to the churches, the seven churches of Asia, Ephesus and Smyrna, and of course all the other churches, Pergamum, Thyatira, Laodicea, Sardis, Philadelphia. Send them to the seven churches of Asia." And this Christ, in this vision, was walking around among the seven standing lamps. Candlesticks is not a good translation. Lampstands is better. Standing lamps is also very good. All right? So he was walking around amid these seven standing lamps. And then toward the end of the chapter, chapter 1, you notice that you are given a little commentary, namely that the stars which the Lord had in his right hand are the angels of the churches, the messengers, the ministers, we would say today. And the lamps themselves are the churches. Now then, we have in the first 11 chapters of the book of Revelation a symbolic picture of the struggle between the church and the world, between unbelief and faith, if you wish, in the first 11 chapters. All right? In the first three chapters, you have, of course, a description of these standing lamps. The church pictured as shining in the world, as bearing witness, naturally. No, that's understandable, is it not? And by the way, you notice immediately when at the end of chapter 1, as I just said, we are told in so many words now the stars mean this and the lamps mean that, that you have a kind of a key to the interpretation of the book of Revelation immediately. Those good people, we love them, but those good people who say that everything in the book of Revelation has to be interpreted literally, well, are of course immediately in conflict with what the book itself says. It says, remember, these lamps mean so and so, and these stars mean this and that. In other words, these are symbols. Now, we all know what symbols are. You must have symbols here also in your country, I'm sure. In the United States, for example, well, the elephant is the Republican Party. If you see an elephant in the newspaper and there's an article, a political article, you know immediately that's the Republican Party. And the donkey, of course, is, as it should be, the Democratic Party. Well, symbols. All right? So you have in these three chapters, then, the church as shining for Christ into the world. And that, by the way, it seems to me, is already an endorsement of the fine program you are having here. Namely, that you folks actually do believe in a program of evangelization, of letting your light shine into the world and bringing others to Christ. That certainly is endorsed in this vision of the lampstands and standing lamps. All right? Well, then you come to chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. And there you have the symbol of the seven seals. the seven seals. Now it stands to reason, does it not, that when the church shines for Jesus, then the world gets angry and causes the church to suffer. And the willingness of a believer to suffer for Christ, his Savior, is by the Holy Spirit sealed to his heart, so that he has the testimony within that he is a child of God. And so very naturally and very adequately, you have here the symbol of the seven seals. And that persecution is indeed implied, follows also, does it not, from, for example, the fifth seal, where you see the souls beneath the altar. How long, O Lord, and so on. In other words, those who have been killed for the sake of Christ. So there you have persecution very clearly. Well, then you come to the chapters 8 to 11. And in the chapters 8 to 11, you have the symbol of the trumpets. Now what trumpets do is they warn. That's simple, isn't it? In other words, what you have here is warning judgments. The persecuting world is being warned by God's judgments in every age. There are judgments, as you read in the book of Revelation, just follow it out in chapters 8, 9, 10, 11. There are judgments for the earth, there are judgments for the sea, there are judgments for the rivers and fountains, there are judgments for the sun, for the air, for the battlefield, and so on. You see, these sevens do not indicate events that will happen in history after each other. Now this one, and then that one, and then that one. As soon as you begin to interpret the book of Revelation in that way, well, you'll get lost. The one man will find this date, and the other one will find an entirely different date. It isn't that way. It is simply that these lampstands, and so also the seals, and so also the trumpets, cover the entire earth, if you wish. And so the diversification is spatial and certainly not chronological. And that these trumpets indeed indicate God's answer to the persecution of his children is already very clear, made very clear at the beginning of the eighth chapter. For you notice there that the suffering saints of God are in the midst of their persecution sending their prayers as incense to heaven. Incense is very often in Scripture a symbol of prayer, you know. All right, and then an angel comes and he takes that censer and he empties it of its incense and he fills it with fire. And then that is cast on the earth, and then there are thunder. Then there is thunder and there is lightning. Thunder crashes and lightning flashes. You see, in other words, the trumpets, judgments, so that it's very clearly indicated there that these trumpets of judgment are indeed the warning judgments. And that happens all the while. That's happening today, that's happening in the last century, century before, and so on. This is a kind of a principle of history which is constantly occurring throughout the history of the New Testament. All right? And in a sense, even the old, of course. Now you have had the first 11 chapters. Now that was, as I said, the struggle between the world and the church, the believers and the unbelievers, their struggle. But now, from chapter 12 on, you have something else. That's the second division of that book of Revelation. And there you have what lies back of that struggle. The spiritual forces lying back of the struggle on earth. In other words, there you notice that the struggle between the church and the world is actually a struggle, of course, between Christ on the one hand and Satan, who is often called the dragon in the book of Revelation, on the other hand. Christ on the one hand, the Lamb, you know, and the dragon on the other hand. There is the deep background for it all. You notice that already, do you not, in the 12th chapter, where there is that symbol of this woman who is about to bear a child. And the dragon, meaning Satan, of course, standing in front of the woman in order that as soon as he will have born that child, he may destroy it. Now, that's so plain, it seems to me, you don't even have to have a minister to explain that to you. That's easily understood, because that's exactly what Satan wants to do. He wants to destroy the work of Christ, and if he would be able to do so, the Christ himself. But then you read also in that same 12th chapter that he did not succeed. And so, summarizing history very quickly there, the child is taken up to God and unto his throne. And so, it does not surprise us at all in the next couple of chapters that the dragon goes out to seek helpers. He needs some helpers. He still hates the Christ and he hates the church, and so he wants helpers. And so he gets three helpers. You have the beast out of the sea. In other words, the world, a center of persecution. Persecution aimed against the bodies of believers to kill them. Then you have also the beast out of the earth, who is also called the false prophet. And so there is your meaning right away. The world as center of false prophecy, aiming to poison the minds of God's children. And there, of course, you have also Babylon, the harlot. The world as center of seduction, aiming to entice and to seduce, and in that way to slay the children of God, aiming to entice their hearts away from Jesus. Now that's all quite simple, isn't it? All right, so that's chapters 12, 13, and 14. These visions end, they begin as it were at the beginning of the new dispensation, and they end with judgment scenes. Just check that for yourself. Not each and every one of them always ends with a judgment scene, but most of them do, and the others, we may be sure, there it is implied, so that they cover the entire New Testament dispensation. Well, then you have, in chapters 15 and 16, the bowls of wrath. In some translations, they are called vials, but bowls is perhaps better. Now notice, here again it's quite easy to get the meaning because these bowls are now poured out. What is in these bowls, that wrath in these bowls, is poured out upon the wicked. In other words, in the trumpets you have the warning judgments. But if the people do not listen to these warning judgments, if they are not converted, that's why there's such a beautiful order in the book of Revelation, then the bowls of wrath are poured out upon them, and they are final, they are destructive. And that also happens, of course, every day of the week, and every week of the month, and every month of the year, all over the world. That God at last says, all right, now, you've been warned, you haven't listened to these warnings, and so now, the day of grace is over, you are damned forever. Those who, having been often warned, harden their hearts, shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without mercy, as the word of God also says. And so that's 15 and 16, the followers, in other words, of Satan and his allies, those followers are there doomed by these bowls of wrath, very clearly. Now then you have 17, 18, and 19, and these, as you remember, first of all, there is that Babylon, you know, and then later on, way in the 19th chapter, look at the 20th verse and thereabout, you will find the two beasts also. In other words, that section, 17, 18, and 19, that takes care of the allies of the dragon. I have mentioned to you a moment ago who these allies were. And now then, these allies of the dragon are there destroyed. That is to say, they are cast into the lake of fire to be punished everlastingly. Now then, that, you see how beautifully this book is organized, that leaves the dragon, Satan. He has to be taken care of yet. And so in the 20th chapter, that is done. In the 20th chapter, Satan is taken care of. Now notice in the 20th chapter how in the beginning John sees in a vision, he sees an angel with the key of the abyss and with a great chain in his hand. And he takes hold of the dragon, the old serpent, the devil and Satan, we read in so many words. And he casts him into the abyss, and he shuts and seals it up over him in order that he may not be able to get out for a definite period, called here symbolically the 1,000 years. May not be able to deceive for these 1,000 years. Well, now, there, afterward, we read he must be let loose again for a little while. That's right in there already. Well, now, that's quite easy to understand, is it not? In other words, that, if you wish, is an indication of the gospel age. The gospel age. It doesn't mean that Satan is bound in every respect. Of course not. The Bible never teaches that. You only have to read your newspapers and you can see in all the crime that is happening that certainly Satan is very much on the loose in a lot of respects. But in this one respect, he is bound, namely, and that meant so much for the people of that day, especially, you know, when the gospel had just been preached a little bit, not covered the earth like it almost has now. It means, naturally, this, that he may deceive the nations no more. In other words, that he will not be able to check the spread of the gospel all through the nations, throughout this whole gospel period. Then, as you notice in the 4th verse, and I saw the souls of those who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God and so on, and such as worshipped not the beast, neither his image, and had not received the sign upon forehead and hand. And they lived and reigned with Christ the 1,000 years. Now, we must take that exactly as it says there. We mustn't change it. It says the souls. In other words, what John is saying is simply this, that while the gospel age is going on earth, in heaven, the souls of those who have already been killed for the sake of the gospel, that's the picture there, are living and reigning with Christ. Well, then, in the 11th verse, you have what comes next. And that is, of course, the judgment day. So that you see the 1,000 years precede the judgment day and not the other way around. For in the 11th verse you have, and I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no room for them. And books were opened and so on. And the dead were judged out of the things written in the books. And if anyone was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire. In other words, there you have very clearly a picture of the final and universal judgment. So there you have a brief review of the book of Revelation, the first 20 chapters. All right. Now my second point is, of course, Jerusalem the golden, the symbol. The picture, the vision, if you wish. And that you find in the 21st and 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation, especially in the 21st. And when I mention the verses, then remember, I don't every time have to say this, if I mention the verses, that'll mean in the 21st chapter. If it's in the 22nd, I'll tell you so. Otherwise, it's the 21st. All right? Now then, here is another key verse to the interpretation of the book. You find in the 9th verse, 9th and 10th of the 21st chapter, this, that one of the angels who had been instrumental in connection with the vials, the bowls, comes to John and says, come with me and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he took him along to a mountain great and high, and he showed him. Now watch it. For here you have a key to the interpretation. If people do not grasp this, then they have everything wrong. Remember, the angel said, come with me, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he took him to a mountain great and high, and he showed him the holy city coming down from heaven, and so on. Now, either the angel was deceiving John. He told him, I'm going to show you a bride. And instead, he didn't fulfill his promise, but instead he showed him a city. And certainly, no one here would say that the angel was telling a lie or not keeping his promise. Or else, and that's the only conclusion you can, of course, draw, the bride is the city. That stands to reason. But let's picture it as you find it here in the Word. All right, so, must have been quite an experience for John to see what he now saw. And I'd like to have all of you picture this, really, in your mind. For it is a beautiful picture. And please remember, it is not a picture of heaven. So that you go home and say, well, this is the way heaven is going to look. No. The angel said, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he showed him the city. It is therefore, as we realize immediately, a symbol of the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And you already know what that means, but we'll go into that in a bit. Well, let's look at that wonderful, wonderful, entrancing vision he had. First of all, let's look at the city itself, and then we'll say something about the walls, and we'll say something about the foundation stones, and we'll say something about the gates and the street, and so on. The trees, the river, the throne. Try to see it with me. First of all, in the city, the verses 10, 16, and 18, the city. The city which John saw in this vision measured 12,000 furlongs. That means about 1,400 miles, wide, long, high, perfect cube. 1,400 miles. Now, in America, of course, it's very easy for me that I just say, well, that means from Maine to Florida. Over here, you might perhaps say from London to Moscow or so, but I may be way off there. I don't know. Something like that, isn't it?
About?
Yeah, but at any rate, 1,400 miles, wherever that 1,400 miles ends here. And then, of course, it's as wide as it is long and as high as it is wide and long. It's a perfect cube. And what is especially striking was this in the vision, that the city was of pure gold, we read. Pure, precious, shining, transparent gold. That is to say, the streets, as verse 21 indicates, were of gold. The buildings, I suppose, were mostly of were of gold. And if you read everything carefully, you notice that the walls also were at least partly of gold, a city of gold, stretching for all that length and all that breadth and all that height. All right, now here again, Those who interpret the whole book of Revelation literally think that that is actually a picture of a literal Jerusalem that will come down and land somewhere in Palestine. I don't know how it can fit into Palestine. I've never been able to understand that. Then, of course, you get nowhere. But as long as you will concentrate your mind on the idea that this is a vision, a symbol, then it's all right. Then go right ahead. All right, then we have also a picture of the walls in verses 12 and also 17 and 18. The walls are mentioned. These walls are great and high. The measurements are given. Sturdy walls, tremendous walls of the city. Well, there's more. There were also the foundations. That is to say, the foundation stones. 12 huge, must have been very huge, because think of the size of the city. Huge stones. A gorgeous display of scintillating splendor, for the colors were all different. There was the red sardius and the white jasper, which we today would call diamond, the white diamond, and the blue sapphire, and the green emerald, and so on. Say, try to visualize it. But what must have enhanced, and John especially, it seems to me, and impressed him very deeply, was this. You say maybe, well, how could he see the foundation stones if they were foundation stones? You can't see them, they're way at the bottom. Wait a minute. John, of course, must be pictured as standing here and the city coming from heaven from above. So he, you see, was standing under it, a little bit to the side, but otherwise it would have toppled on top of him. Now then, he was standing there so he could see. And what did he see? He saw inscribed in each of these stones, these beautiful stones, the name of an apostle of the Lamb, which, if you think a moment, also means then that suddenly on one of the stones he saw the name John. For he was also one of the apostles of the Lamb, of course. Wonderful. The stones. Well, there was more to it than that. There were also gates. The verses 12, 13, 21, and 25. The gates of the city. Three to the east, three to the west, three to the north, three to the south. All outer gates, you know. Naturally, a gate leads to a street. So there are all these gates, so all these streets naturally were leading toward the center. Wonder what there was in the center. But let's wait with that for just a moment. Let's look a moment at these gates. Mind you, as it is pictured here, every gate was one pearl. Now, pearls, as we know them, are quite small. Even the large one is usually a little bit smaller than, say, an ordinary size marble. But each huge gate was one vast pearl, and the gates were all standing open wide. On the foundations of the city, there were the names of the apostles of the Lamb, and on the gates of that same city, remember, please remember, not of some other city. No, no, no. God has no two peoples. He has only one people. Were the tribes of Israel, that same one picture. All right? That about the gates. Now, as I have already said, the streets, verse 21, were are pictured as of gold. Now, where do all these streets lead to, coming from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south? Of course, they lead to the object in the center. And that object in the center of the city, as it is seen in this symbol, is, I would almost say, of course, the throne of God. And now you get to chapter 22, that there were lots of people in the city, as indicated, nations shall walk in the light, and so on. Kings shall carry their glory into it. Their servants see him, and so forth. That's mentioned again and again in chapters 21 and 22. The saved, oh yes, they're mentioned too. But, once again, look at the 22nd chapter. And he showed me a river, a bright river, a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And I don't know whether you people are acquainted with a song. There's a little song, you know, a little hymn about a river that flows of all things, the beautiful, beautiful river. Shall we gather at the river? That's the way it starts. Shall we gather at the river? And then there is a line, the beautiful, beautiful river that flows of all things by the throne of God. Every Pelagian and Arminian would say amen to that, but no Calvinist will ever say that. The river, of course, does not flow by the throne. Then nobody would ever get saved. The Bible doesn't say that either. They should change that little word by in that hymn to from. Then they would be all right. From the throne of God. All right, now I am already beginning to hint what all of this means. Otherwise, you wouldn't have understood why I said what I just said. So you have then that throne in the center and the river flowing forth from it, and of course always branching out as the river of life always does. Already in paradise, as you know, it divided into four parts. And in Psalm 46, for example, there you have it once again, the river, the streams whereof, the branches whereof, may glad the city of God. And so also you must picture it here, that when that water flows out of the throne, it branches out so that alongside of each street, not immediately bordering it, there's something in between, but alongside of each street, there is a river branch. So that in chapter 22, verse 2, there is a verse there that is hard to translate. Perhaps the best translation is this. And between the street on this side and the river on that side was there the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, a fruit every month, and so on. In other words, the picture that you have then is that the city is full of fruits of life. Full of fruits of life. Every month a crop, just no end to all these fruits. Although there you have the symbol. Now I come to the last point. The meaning of all this. The meaning of all. It's a very comforting truth. Because the meaning is indicated and was already indicated by the angel in the 9th and 10th verses of the 21st chapter, as I said a while ago. Just remember that key verse. Come with me, John, and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and he showed me the city coming down out of heaven from God. In other words, that city is a symbol of the bride. And as everyone who knows a little bit about the Bible knows, already in the Old Testament, and certainly also in the New, think of Ephesians 5, that bride is the church. I mean, of course, God's real church, his elect, his people. There's no question about that. That must be it. How can there be another interpretation? Because otherwise the angel would not have fulfilled his promise. Now, there are people who get disappointed when you come to this point. They think, well, no, up to this time we thought this was pretty good. The speaker was telling us exactly how heaven was going to look. And now he changes it all and he says it's a picture of the church. And they're not so inspired about that. Well, no, of course, yes, if children want something, you have to give them something. And so I always tell them, well, you may be sure of this thing, that heaven, as far as that is concerned, is going to be at least as beautiful as I have already pictured this particular symbol. Oh, you don't need to be afraid of that. No. But that's not the meaning. I was so very glad when once I gave this talk that the man who had been my professor of theology, both of doctrine and of exegesis, was in the audience. Professor Berghoff, who also wrote this systematic theology, I notice it on your book table, a wonderful book. And Berghoff was a wonderful man. Of course, first I was his student, later on I was his colleague as professor in the seminary. But at any rate, he was sitting in the audience, and he came to me afterward, and he shook my hands, and he said, well, no, that is what I believe. He said, that is correct. He said, I have so often heard it differently, but that's it. I was very happy about that. I knew he would say it, but I was very happy about it. Yes. Now then, now let's look at it. You see, after all, people are more important, are they not? The personal relationship is far more important than streets and buildings and so on. They should be happy about the fact that this is a symbol of the church, and especially, of course, of the church in glory, the perfect church. To be sure of the church even here in principle, because having our sins washed in the blood of Christ, we are even here perfect before God. Do not omit that thought. But in its fullness, it is, of course, a symbol of the church as it exists in glory. That's the bride. That's the church. Now then, look at it from that angle. And then everything begins to fall in line. Because then when you think of the fact that this is a city of gold, pure, beautiful, transparent, precious, the thought that occurs to you immediately is, so precious are we also to God, we as the church, precious in God's eyes. What a marvelous thought. And when you notice these gates all standing open wide and these sturdy walls, then of course they remind you of the fact and they teach you the fact that whatever else may be the meaning, there may also be other meanings there, but whatever else may be the meaning, that certainly teaches the security of the church. No enemy can ever enter there. Let the gates stand open wide. Let the walls be sturdy. So sturdy also is our salvation in the eyes of God. For that which he has begun in us, he will certainly also perfect unto the very coming of Christ. Then, when you notice those foundation stones, I'm not going to go into all the little details, but just a few main parts. Those foundation stones with the names of the apostles on there. Well, you understand immediately, do you not? That's simple. You understand it now. The names of the apostles have to be on these stones because the writings of the apostles, and by an extension certainly also of the prophets of the Old Testament, their writings are the foundation upon which the church is built. In other words, the church, the real church of God, is based upon the foundation of the infallible word. And do not allow anyone ever to detract even an inch from that. That's why these names of the apostles are on the foundations. And so also with the other things. The fact that, for example, the throne is in the center of the city. That means, of course, that God is the author, the sovereign author of our salvation. Everything is ruled by Him. That's also why the river has to flow out of the throne. The river of grace, of course, which makes possible the trees of life. The trees of life indicating everlasting life. You see, that's why I said a while ago, you must allow that water to come out of the throne and not be flowing just alongside of the throne. Because then you have Pelagianism. Then you have Arminianism. But the Bible truth is that salvation is ordered and authored by the triune God who sits upon the throne. And from there, the streams flow out. And you have all these trees of life with all that fruit indicating everlasting life. Now then, let's look at it a bit farther. This everlasting life, indicated by the trees of life. What is everlasting life anyway? Does it merely mean existence without end? Of course not. Sure, that existence is implied also, but that's not the fullness of the meaning. You know what everlasting life is? The everlasting life that's ours now already in principle and will be ours in fullness after a while by God's grace. Everlasting life is defined again and again in Scripture. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Joy unspeakable and full of glory. The peace of God that passeth all understanding. Fellowship and communion with Jesus Christ. This is life eternal, that they know God and the one whom He has sent, Jesus Christ. It's right in the Bible, is it not? All of these things, the love of God shed abroad in the heart, there is another definition. All of these glorious possessions going on and on and on forevermore, that's everlasting life. Now then, let us see for a moment how close that fellowship, our fellowship, because remember, the city is the bride. And the bride, that's you and I, by God's grace. How close is that fellowship, that everlasting life, according to the book of Revelation, between Christ and ourselves? That fellowship which in principle, in beginning, we experience now, but which we will have in perfection in glory. How close? And then it has always struck me so as I went through the whole book of Revelation, verse by verse, very carefully, how very close that sweetness of fellowship is. Do you know, and I'll prove it to you in just a moment, that in as far as it is possible for a creature, man, I have to always add that, because naturally there always remains an infinite qualitative difference between Christ and ourselves. But as far as it is possible for the creature, wherever Christ is, we are. Whatever He does, we do. Whatever He receives, we receive. Here, let me prove what I mean. Already in the third chapter, the 12th verse of Revelation, you find that Jesus Christ receives a new name. And immediately you read, do you not? Very comfortably. Namely, that He writes that name upon the foreheads of His redeemed. He receives it, they must have it. All right? In the 14th chapter, the first verse there, you notice that Jesus Christ is symbolically pictured there as standing upon Mount Zion. And immediately you read, and the 44,000 were standing there with him. All right? In the 14th chapter, the 14th verse, you read that Jesus Christ had a golden crown upon his head. And if you read the 4th chapter, the 4th verse, you notice that the 24 elders, symbolizing the one church of both Old and New Testament, 12 patriarchs, 12 apostles, that they too have golden crowns upon their heads. In the 19th chapter, think of the verses 11 and 14, you notice that the Christ is the rider upon the white horse, and immediately you read that his servants followed him on white horses. You see, isn't that beautiful? Always what he has, they have. What he does, they do. In the 4th verse of the 20th chapter, you read about Jesus Christ living and reigning. But you read in that same verse that they, namely the souls of those Christians who are there in heaven, they live and reign with him. And what I think is perhaps the most beautiful of all, the most beautiful touch of all, you find in the 3rd chapter, the 21st verse, namely, if you ask the question now, where are we going to be? Where are we going to be? Remember, the picture is our picture. It's the church. Where? Well, then it says in that 3rd chapter, the 21st verse, he that overcometh, I will cause him to sit with me on my throne, even as I also overcame and am seated with my Father in his throne. Isn't that just marvelous? Think of that. The intimacy of the fellowship, the sweetness of our communion with Christ is there pictured as being so great and so intimate that when he sits upon the throne, they sit with him on that throne. We wouldn't dare to say it, would we? We would say, oh, that's going too far. But the Bible says it in so many words. And now then I'm slowly on coming to the end. And I want to picture to you now, last of all, that sweetness of fellowship in the symbolical language of the songs that are sung there. Then if you turn to the 4th and the 5th chapters, and I'm speaking again about the church, of course, in perfection, what songs will be sung by them and for them and around them. Then if you begin, as I was saying, with the 3rd chapter, with the 4th and the 5th chapter, then you will notice, first of all, there, the song of the 4 living creatures, the 4 cherubim, immediately ranged around the throne. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. A song of adoration to the Father. And immediately the 24 elders chime in with that. Worthy art thou, O our Lord and our God. Worthy art thou to receive the glory and the honor and the power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they were and were created. All right, then in the next chapter, the 5th chapter, Christ ascends the throne with the Father. You know, that's a picture, of course, of his glorification in heaven, ascension and coronation there in heaven. And then you read that the church has a song and is singing to the honor of the Christ, but not only the 24 elders, not only the church, no, the 4 living creatures also, they all chime in and they say, worthy art thou, thou, that means Jesus Christ now, thou, to take the book, that's the book of the decree fulfilled in history, the book of the decree, and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and didst purchase with thy blood men from every tribe and people and nation, and thou madest them to be unto our God a kingdom of priests, and they reign upon the earth. All right, and then, and this is one of the most sublime things in the book of Revelation, it seems to me, then you must in your imagination picture row upon row, or rather circle upon circle. Just picture for yourself the most distant circle you can imagine, and then another circle right inside of that, and then another one inside of that, and so on, approaching finally the throne, which is in the center. Now then, we read that there were ten thousands of ten thousands and thousands of angels. You see? All of these voices coming from the far distance, but also coming from nearby. And they all in adoration, because they love the Lord so very much, all in adoration were singing, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive the power and the riches and the wisdom and the might and the honor and the glory and the blessing." And then from everywhere, the whole redeemed creation, cherubim, seraphim, from everywhere, you read that they sang a song to the Father and the Son. "Unto God and unto the Lamb be the blessing and the honor and the glory forever and ever." And the song was so beautiful and so entrancing that the four living creatures said, "Amen, amen." And the elders, I think this is a beautiful touch. Remember, the angels did not need to be redeemed, but the elders represent us, those who had to be redeemed by blood. The elders were so full of it that no words are recorded. Have you ever experienced this? That something happened to you which was so wonderful that you had, as it were, a lump in your throat. You couldn't express it. All we read is, "And the elders fell down and worshipped." So marvelous is the love of God in Christ for his people, already here in principle, but especially by and by. And now if you say, well, for whom is all this? I have already said it, of course. But the invitation is right in the 17th verse of the last chapter of the book of Revelation. "He that is athirst, let him come, and he that will, let him take the water of life freely." My dear friends, thank you for listening. Isn't God great?